Genesis chapter 2, where we're going to start reading at verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we worship God by giving faith-filled attention to him as he speaks to us in the public reading of his word. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as you spoke by your Spirit to the holy prophets, through them to our fathers, we ask that you would again speak to us and bless us with ears to hear, so that we might, in these words, find everlasting life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe seated. In case anyone here isn't aware, last Lord's Day we began a fairly lengthy series of sermons on a very controversial subject, the subject of homosexuality. I've been thinking about how to conduct that series for some time, and it's time to get started for a few different reasons. One is so that we might equip ourselves and strengthen our knowledge of the truth and what we already believe. Another, to protect ourselves from changing our beliefs, which is happening in almost every quarter where we look today in the church. And third, to call those who have unbiblical beliefs to repentance. And that's the goal of the sermons that we're undertaking. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at Genesis 1. Where we saw basically two reasons why God prohibits homosexuality. The first is that he's the creator and he gets to make the rules. That's basic biblical theology. God's in charge, we're not. And it's his word that says that homosexuality is wrong. And look, we're the clay, he's the potter, and that's that. that's part of the biblical answer to this question of why is homosexuality something that we disapprove of and reject and refuse to practice or affirm. God makes the rules. He's the creator. The other aspect of the answer, though, is maybe even more profound and deeper, and that is that God is the one who made reality. And the reality of how he made us is well expressed in the rules that he has set for our life. Meaning, God didn't merely make us in a meaningless and random way. He made us with specific purposes. He made us with specific types of goodness built into our nature. And practices that express that goodness and meaning are good and right according to God's law. And practices that reject, despise, pervert, twist, or otherwise ruin or destroy that goodness and meaning are wrong according to God's law. And that's really the central point that we're going to see over and over again. One of these two issues is always up for debate. What are God's rules? And what's the underlying reason for God's rules rooted in the reality of how he made us? So rules and reality. If you come away with anything from a few sermons on this subject, I hope you can remember those two R words, rules and reality. And there's debate today about whether God's rules really are what the church has said all along they are. Maybe there's a different way of reading the Bible. Maybe things work together differently than the church has always thought. Maybe it's just hidebound traditionalism and not good interpretation of God's rules in Scripture. Well, we'll get to those issues as we go. But today we're looking especially at the issue of reality. Genesis 2 mostly has to do with the issue of reality. How has God made us? And what type of purpose and goodness is built into human nature that would enlighten us as to how God would have us live and behave and conduct ourselves in our sexual relationships and duties? That's the big issue that we're coming to today. And actually, the chapter that we have is one of the best chapters for showing how closely rules and reality go together. So we'll, by the time we're done today, have seen a lot about the reality of how God made us and also how that reality is connected to God's rules. The narrative that we have here is a sort of second version of the creation story that focuses on the creation of humanity. There's a lot of agreement between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. Sometimes people think there's lots of disagreement, but there's no reason to think there's lots of differences or disagreements. It's a different perspective, just like we have different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that have different emphases and that sort of thing. We have Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 giving us first the world's creation, and that being the main focus, and then humanity's creation, where that's the main focus. And as we follow the narrative from Genesis 2, 4 to the end of the chapter, we learn a number of things about humanity. The first thing is we see Adam's need for a partner. Adam's need for a partner. If you look in chapter 2, verse 15, we have the calling that God placed on humanity. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do two things, to work it and to keep it. Work it and keep it. And that's a slightly different way of putting the point that we find in chapter 1, verse 26, that God made man and woman in his image to rule and have dominion and subdue and fill the earth. That's essentially the same point. And God sort of gave Adam and then later Eve a bit of a head start. Here's a small patch of the world, the Garden of Eden, that's really already ruled and already domesticated, a fit place for human life. And it would be Adam's job to work and keep that garden as the first bit of the overall task of subduing and filling the whole world and making it a place where he could live with God. Now, I say a place where he could live with God because those two terms, work it and keep it, are actually quite specific words. And the words that they are, the places where those two words are used are places that involve the work of priests. If you were to flip to Exodus, the place where the tabernacle and the priesthood is described, you would find these two words, working and keeping. The idea is that the priests were the ones in Israel who were called to maintain God's dwelling place among the people. And that's the idea here. Adam's given a priestly task of building a home where he and his human posterity would live in God's presence, working it and keeping it, subduing it and ruling it and filling it. This is the work that God gave to Adam. And then we learn in verse 18 something that should come as a great surprise. There is something in creation that is not good. And after reading chapter 1, we should be really shocked, because God has been saying, look, here's the light, that's very good. Day and night, very good. Heaven and earth, very good. Land and sea, very good. Sun, moon, and stars, birds, fish, animals, plants, humanity, very good, very good, very good, very good. Everything's very good. And then we get to verse 18 of chapter 2, and we learn that when we zoom in on the way God created humanity, that there was some time involved in that creation. It's told in a sort of a one-off way in chapter 1. It's zoomed in and the time scale is shown in chapter 2. That there was some time there where God had made humanity in a way where there was still something not good. And that is, God had given to Adam a great task, but not given him a partner with whom and through whom he would be able to fulfill that task. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what exactly wasn't good about the man being alone. Some people will emphasize the sort of emotional and psychological aspect of how bad it was for the man to be alone, and that's surely part of it. But I think the real emphasis here is on the fact that Adam had a job to do that was, by definition, impossible to do without a partner. He was to rule the earth and to fill it. That's the mandate from chapter 1, put a different way in these priestly terms of working and keeping here in chapter 2. But look at poor Adam, and I mean, think how big the world is. The world was the same size back then as it is today. If you were the only human in the world and God said, look, take it over, how would you feel about that? Right? I can hardly keep my room clean, not to mention, you know, ruling the entire earth all on my own. There was a great need for there to be not only Adam, but a human race. And how is Adam going to have the ability to rule the world and fill it? Well, God says he needs a helper. And the kind of helper he needs is the focus of the following verses. Notice God says, it's not good, so I will make him a helper fit for him, suitable for him. The right kind of helper to help him with what he needs from that helper. And then we have a parade of animals. God brings all the different animals that he had made to Adam so Adam could name him. What's the point here? The point is God is showing Adam the kinds of helpers that won't be suitable. Because look, here's a giraffe. Well, what a nice giraffe. I think I'll call it a giraffe. It's got those nice spots. It's nice and tall. It has that big tongue. Cool. Very good. But no good as a helper for me. I can't rule the earth and fill it with this. Okay? It can't talk. It's no fun. It doesn't want to do anything interesting. And we can't have a family. Okay? And animal after animal is paraded in front of Adam, and the same conclusion is reached. This is not a suitable helper. So then we get, finally, to this conclusion. Verse 20, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. We've ruled all the animals out. Can't be an animal. It's got to be someone else. The other thing we should point out is that it can't be another man. If animals are too different from Adam to be a suitable helper for the job that God has given Adam, another man would be too similar. Now, that would affect both aspects of the helper that we're looking for. Someone to be a suitable relational and psychological and emotional partner for Adam. You know, you men here, I really enjoy hanging out with you. But if you and I spend too much time together, we'll either get bored or we'll start fighting, right? You know, it doesn't, you know, it's great to spend time with a group of guys, but we all want to go to our own thing and have our own little domain. We don't want to build our entire life together. That's not what we're for. The relational aspect of thing would have too much rivalry. Another man, I mean, he's going to take over that part of the world. I can't let him have that part of the world. I want that territory, you know, and there'd be war. That's how that would play out. And then there'd be no real solution to the problem that we're understaffed. You know, one person is surely worse than two people, but two people is not enough to fill the earth. We need more than that. They're not a sufficient staff to do what God has called humanity to do. So we need someone who's similar to us, unlike animals, and different from us, unlike another man would be to Adam. And that's where we get the next revelation, God's gift of a partner. I want to point out, this is a crowning moment here in this whole story of creation. A number of ways that we see how this is a crowning moment, like the great crescendo, the Disney symbols are crashing as we get to this moment here in Genesis 2. Fireworks are going off. This is the great moment. We see that a number of ways. One is that God started by creating things directly, right? Stuff, and then light, and various things where it just came because God said it. And then he created from the earth. Plants and animals were formed from the ground, we're told a number of times in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then he created Adam in a special way, gathering some dust, but not only creating him from the ground as a mere material thing like an animal is, but adding into the whole process of his creation a spiritual and divine element, breathing God's own life-giving breath into him so that his human life would be not merely from the earth, but also a direct gift of God. And now we have someone created, not directly, not indirectly from the ground, and not indirectly from the ground plus divine life, but indirectly three times over from someone who is from the ground plus from divine life, and then from that person's side. This is something that's never happened before. Light wasn't created this way. Animals weren't created this way. Not even Adam was created this way. He was made from the ground. This new creature is fashioned from raw material that is already highly developed and wonderful, a human body. So that's one reason we see a crowning moment. The other thing is there's a special term here. The rib that Yahweh God took from the man, he made into a woman, verse 22. And that word made is actually a different word than the words that have been used for creation so far. Formed and created are words that have been used. This word is the word for built. It's a word that draws attention to architecture and design and beauty. That's the word here. For building the tabernacle, building the temple, just as one example, or building a palace. And that's another little indication that Eve's creation is not at all a letdown, but a climax, a wonderful culminating moment in the story of creation. So it's a wonderful thing here. This is, all eyes are on what is God going to do to make human life glorious in the gift of the right kind of partner. One other note I want to point out here just before I get to that is the word rib. Have any of you ever heard about Martin Luther, his pet name for his wife, Katie, my rib, right? Kind of a lovely little glimpse into his life. He was a monk, you know, and he became Protestant, no longer kept his monkish vows. And this woman, Katharina von Bora, I hope I'm getting that right, she similarly had left vows at a nunnery, and the two of them were married. And out of this very strange sort of dating story came a beautiful marriage. And Luther would refer to his wife constantly as my rib. It's a lovely thing. But I'm sorry to tell you, rib is actually a very poor translation here. And it's kind of important. The word here is the word side. Side. And you think, well, what does that matter? Well, let me tell you. The word side is a very specific term that is only, with one exception, the only other place we find it in the whole Bible is to do with sacred architecture, tabernacle and temple. You'll find it in Exodus, you'll find it in Kings and Chronicles, and you'll find it in the vision of Ezekiel, all having to do with temples and tabernacles. Side. So what are we learning here? We're learning that God is building not only a beautiful world, but a holy world, and that Adam's own body is invested not only with the goodness of working joints and things, but with the holiness of God intending to dwell there as a temple. Remember Paul says in Corinthians that your body is a temple? That wasn't just true in the New Testament. That's how God made humanity. And the formation of Eve being built into a beautiful piece of architecture from the holy side of this temple body of Adam is a moment of profound significance. This is not just, you know, another bird being created from the ground. This is the full culmination of God's intention to make humanity his rulers, priests, and even his temple in the world that he's made to live with us. Okay, so I hope you see how significant this is. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the way God has made us male and female is relatively unimportant. It's hugely important because it's bound up with the very holiness of being made in God's image as people with whom he intends to dwell and even in whom he intends to dwell. Which just, by the way, shows us how serious sexual sin is. Imagine someone coming in and robbing somebody's house, okay? That's worse than robbing, you know, like if someone, you know, I've had a bike stolen. I wonder if any of you have ever had a bike stolen. And I've had a bike stolen from a public commercial place. You know, I had it locked up at a bike lock outside an office building. And, you know, someone steals, you know, I have to spend a few $100 on a new bike, but it doesn't hurt that bad. But then one time I had a bike stolen from my front door. It was hanging right up near my door, and I had tucked it away in a way that someone must have come sneaking around the whole house to see where it was, and they came right into my house property area and took my bike. And that's worse, isn't it? Well, we need to apply that way of thinking to our bodies. You know, for you to be greedy or rude or rebellious with trees or money or your house or whatever, that's one thing. God has made those things. He cares about them, and he cares about sins we commit in those domains. But for you to take either your own body or somebody else's body and misuse them sexually is to commit the equivalent, not of merely robbing any old building, but of going into God's temple and destroying the altar. It's sacrilege. You see the significance here? So when we're tempted to sexual sin, and sometimes people will say, oh, Christians are always so worried about sex. Well, yes, we are, because God cares deeply about the holiness of his temple. This is Adam's side, and Eve is built out of it in a way that makes this a holy moment of creation, not merely a functional or useful one. So I hope you see why we care so much. This has to do with whether God will have his temple holy or not. Any of you suppose that it was no big deal for Israel to offer false gods worship inside the temple in Jerusalem? If you read the book of Jeremiah or the book of Ezekiel, you'll hear God's horror at the thought of sacrifices to idols happening in his temple. That's the kind of sin we're talking about when we talk about people misusing their bodies sexually. So it really matters. Now, to move on. Adam looks at the partner that God gives him. This is the first wedding where the father brings the bride to the groom. God takes Eve, newly created out of Adam's side, doesn't have the name Eve yet, by the way, she's just woman, and brings her to the man. And Adam identifies the features of this person that make her exactly what he needed all along. At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This isn't a giraffe. It's not an elephant. It's not an ant or a June bug. It's one of me. I don't know how to describe it. I've never seen something like this before. It's like me. It's part of my human race from my own side. God has built this beautiful creature. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, there are people who interpret scripture in order to try and argue for affirming homosexual practice who will say that the only thing Adam meant to say here is, look, we are both human, and that's it. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Laban says that to Jacob later in Genesis. And, you know, Laban and Jacob weren't married to each other. They were just both human, right? And they were cousins or uncle and nephew. So they were kin. That is part of what God's saying here, or what Adam's saying. But it's not the only thing he says. Because he says, look, I am connected to this person. I'm similar to this person. She's one of me, one of us. But also there's a difference. She shall be called not man, but woman, right? That's the English way of doing this. A word that's very similar, just a little change at the beginning. Man and woman. That's the English way of doing this. Something very similar happens in Hebrew. Adam is an ish, a man, and woman is an isha. Very similar, but just a slight difference. And so you can see what Adam's doing here. He's identifying what it is about this person that makes her the right partner for him, a suitable, fit partner for him. She's not so different as the animals are that he can't have a family or a relationship with her, but she's also not so similar that he can't have the kind of union that will be both emotionally and psychologically satisfying and also able to create a human family. Now, are we all clear about that? God is bringing creation to the crowning moment of its holy splendor, and out of Adam's holy side comes a holy woman whose holiness and beauty to Adam is summarized in this idea: she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, but I can tell she's not the same as me. I'm man and she's woman. This is beautiful, isn't it? That's why I mentioned in the email this week, it's the first love poem in the Bible. And I mentioned last week one of my favorite proverbs, that one of the high mysteries to King Solomon was the way of a man with a maid. This is what we're talking about here. It's a beautiful part of the way God made us. And if God had made us like bees or something that pollinate and all we do is have flowers and, you know, this sort of thing, it would be a massive reduction in the glory and splendor of human life. But part of what makes it good to be a human is that there are men and women. This is one of the great things about being made in God's image. Then, that's the reality. And then we find that there's a rule that fits that reality. Moses steps in verse 24, no longer telling a narrative, but giving a kind of sermon application here. It's the first sermon application in the Bible. Therefore, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So notice two things here. One is that the way we are made gives the background and foundation to the rules for how we should live. Okay? The disagreement between us as Bible-believing Christians who refuse to engage in or affirm homosexual practices, and the world or certain parts of the church that are unfaithful to Christ on this matter, the difference between the two sides is not merely who has rules. The difference is, are we willing to submit to the reality of how God made us? Are we willing to rejoice in the reality of how God made us? Are we willing to express the reality of how God made us? Or are we going to try and rebel against it, reject it, despise it, or ignore it? That's the big issue. One's attitude to the biblical truths or rules about homosexuality comes down to this question: do we think the way God made us, male and female, is important and good? If we think it's important and good, we will understand the basic point of all the rules. If we don't think it's important or we don't think it's good, we're going to kick against those rules constantly. So that's the first thing. The rule comes out of the reality. Second, the foundational principle of marriage is laid out right here. What is marriage? Well, we would say a lifelong exclusive relationship between a man and a woman for the purpose of mutual companionship, protection against sexual immorality, and the raising up of godly offspring. It's all right here. Everything else is just details. It's all right here. And for someone to come along and say, you know, you Christians, you have all these traditional rules. Well, they're missing the point. The point is not, do we have rules or not? Everybody's got rules. Does anyone in the world approve of an adult seeking a sexual relationship with a young child? Does anyone in the world approve of a man seeking a sexual relationship with his own mother? Everybody's got rules about this stuff, right? The question is, are we willing to recognize the principle on which those rules are all founded? And here we see that God has differentiated woman from man in order to bring them together in that kind of lifelong exclusive union, a relationship deeper than a man's relationship with his own parents, a kinship bond stronger than the bond established by birth. Think about that. You kids, look up at your mom and dad. Is there anyone more important to you in your whole life? Well, 20 years from now, I'll ask you that question again, and you better have a different answer if you're married. Okay? That's the point. Just by the way, parents, your status as in-laws is affected by this. We've got to be not trying to interfere in a relationship that's actually more central to our children's lives than our own relationship with them. That's one simple application of this teaching. So that's where we're at. The reality and then the rule. I need to check my time here. Oh my. Okay. I've got a few points of application to bring out, and they're pretty important. First of all, the gender binary is real. And if you know what those words mean, you know what I'm talking about. It's very fashionable today to say things like, oh, I'm gender fluid. Or, you know, there's so many different genders or something. But there are two. There are two, and they're obvious, and it's not complicated. And complications of that are lies, and they are false. Scientifically, there's no evidence for the existence of more than two genders. There's no evidence for the idea that we don't know what gender a child has. We just assign it at birth, and we'll see in 10 or 15 years if we're correct. There's no evidence for that. It's just ideology. It's just things made up in order to fit the rejection and rebellion against God's reality and rules that our culture's engaged in for some time now. The gender binary is really real. Nobody in the whole world is a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body. There's no such thing. Now, there are people who feel that they are, and we need to talk about how to help them, but we don't make the problem the norm and enable them to go deeper into the problem. That would be a very unkind thing to do. If someone came to you with a broken leg, you say, oh, it's actually not a broken leg. It's just you have a differently shaped leg. No, that's not loving. You set the leg. You fix it. And the great cruelty of the lies that our world is telling people today is that we won't help them. They come to therapists and all the rest with cries for help. I feel like my body and my mind are mismatched. Things are not working. I don't feel right. And someone said, actually, your problem is who you are. Is that compassion? Is that love? A number of months ago, I had a privilege of being on in a class where a gentleman visited the class who, when he was 40, back in the 80s, transitioned to being a woman, left his wife and children. He went to a therapist, happened to be in San Francisco, and the therapist met with him for 10 minutes, and at the end of a 10-minute meeting said, yep, you need to transition. Tragically, he went to a Christian psychologist in Southern California who said the same thing. And 30 years later, after brushes with suicide, homelessness, and addiction, and all the rest, amazingly, was rescued from it, managed in one way or another to detransition, and is now passionately, he's in his 80s, and he's like constantly writing books about the subject, of how cruel it is to tell someone who's got this kind of problem that their problem is what they really are. Do you see how abhorrent that must be to God? To take a beautiful male and tell that person that the problem is his manhood? To take a beautiful woman and tell that person the problem is the way God made her a woman? That they should go for some surgery that will ruin their body and destroy their future? God doesn't merely say that's wrong. He says that is abhorrent. That's a breaking down of a body in whom he intended to dwell and a destruction of a precious human life made in his image. He hates that. And don't tell me that's not compassionate. That is the essence of compassion. Same thing with bisexual type identities. There is no such thing as a bisexual. There are people who sin in ways that you could describe under that umbrella, but there is no such thing as a person who is made to be that way. Just by the way, this means we should never, as Christians, indulge or even, I think, use the word orientation, unless we're quoting somebody. Orientation is one of these ideas that are deeply false. There simply is no one in the world who is created to be a man for whom it is right to seek sexual intercourse with another man. That is not a thing that exists in the world. Now, we're told it exists, or we're told it doesn't exist, depending on which aspect of ideology people are stringing together. We can talk more about it. It gets kind of complicated. But it doesn't exist. There is no woman in the world who has something true about her that makes it right or reasonable for her to seek to pursue a sexual relationship with another woman. That's just not true. It doesn't exist. That's the level of conflict we're at with the world around us. Do you see? So I hope if you take one thing away here, let's get rid of that word orientation. Now, we can use it obviously when we need to, but don't buy into the idea. So the gender binary is real. Second, homosexuality is an especially serious sin. This is one of those things that we need to get over, too. We're too used to the idea that all sins, you know, everyone's a sinner. And homosexuals sin, and we sin, and we're all just sinning. As if there were some similarity, likeness, or equivalence between someone high-handedly destroying, misusing, or rejecting the reality of God-given human nature, and somebody committing a sin, like, for instance, fornication. Now, both are serious sins, but only one of those sins is a fundamental rebellion against the way God made us. You can commit sin sexually that is not homosexual sin, and it's a terrible thing, and the Bible warns against it. But homosexual sin strikes deeper at the root of how God made us, and is therefore it is right for us to call it a more serious sin. You can check the Larger Catechism on this. It is not true that all sins are equal. And if someone tells us, you know, you guys, you are so worried about homosexual sin, you never think about your own sins. Well, actually, we do think about our own sins. And we do maintain without embarrassment that homosexual sin is more serious than run-of-the-mill ordinary sin. That's another implication of this passage. Third thing we need to acknowledge is that sin has brought real problems. You know, I've tried to be clear about this. We should not get into the idea that we have to be clear about sin or compassionate to people who are struggling. That's a false choice. Jesus never made that choice. He never said, look, here's a woman who's caught in sexual sin and, you know, she's had such a hard go of it. Why don't I just ease up? That's not what he did. He told the woman at the well in Samaria, look, you've had five husbands. He went right for the root of her sexual sin. And she found it life-giving. Now, sin has introduced two different kinds of problems in our lives. One is the problem of misery. You know, there's people here whose bodies don't work very well. Some of us have fought cancer. Some of us have had to spend a great deal of time in hospitals and doctor's offices. That's not a sin, but it is caused by the fact that sin has brought disorder into the world. And in a similar way, there are people whose bodies and minds are disordered. There are a vanishingly small percentage of people born with a disorder that's described as intersex. It's true. It's not easy to tell from their bodies what gender they are or what sex they are. But that's different from saying that there is no such thing as man or woman, right? And in order to help someone who's caught in one of these miserable aspects of sinful human existence, we need to be clear on what God created us to be. That enables us to help them. And it takes a great deal of wisdom, a great deal of clarity, a great deal of kindness and persistence and patience and love. But to make the first step towards helping someone struggling with any of these things, a rejection of the truth that God made us in His image, male and female, that's a very bad first step towards helping anybody. So we want to help with the misery. The other aspect of problems that sin has brought into the world, though, is not misery, but actual sin that's baked into our hearts. If anyone wanted to talk about orientation, I think the right way to talk about it would be that all of us are born with a problem deep in our hearts that makes us rebels against God. All of us. We're all oriented to serve Satan and refuse to worship and serve our Creator. That's how life is. But we can't say, look, God, I was born in sin, so you can't blame me for it. No. We love sin. And the kind of repentance that we need to offer God is not merely a repentance of externals, but a repentance of the root of sin that lives in our hearts. And so Jesus can help people. That's the point I'm making. Yeah, we read in the ideal, Genesis 2, this is the ideal. Genesis 3 on, everybody's got this wrong one way or another, and Jesus is able to help people either by holding out hope of resurrection life that will fix the problems with their body and their mind, or helping them in some intermediate way in the meantime, or by calling them to repentance and offering real forgiveness. But the kind of forgiveness Jesus offers is not a kind of forgiveness where someone can say, I don't believe it's a sin and I won't change. Will you please forgive me? And that's the fight we have in the church these days. So yes, sin has introduced both sin and misery, and Jesus will help with both. And one final point. If Adam's body was holy and had a holy side, and if Eve's body was holy, built into a beautiful palace, I think it's reasonable just to reflect on the fact that one way that all of us can serve and worship God in a profound way is to think about how to cultivate and express the beauty and goodness of being either a man or a woman, according to the way we're created. Men, one of the ways that you can serve God is by embracing your masculinity and your manhood and thinking about what it means to be not merely a human, but a male human made in God's image. There's a lot of biblical teaching on that, a lot of things we could talk about, a lot of ways that there's worldly corruptions of the idea. But being a man, being a father, being a husband, being a man is a good thing, and cultivating the goodness of it is one way to serve God in your body. Similarly, women, being womanly, being feminine, is one of the ways that you can serve and honor God. And it's not that one is better than the other, but God is wonderfully glorified when the way He made us is refreshed and perfected in Jesus Christ's mercy towards us, redeeming us from our sin that tries to make creators out of creatures and refashion the way God made us. That's what we are come out of as Christians. And bringing us into a condition of being reconciled with the God who made us and willing to happily live out the way that He made us, male and female. So we should be dressing differently from each other, men and women, right? We should be thinking about our life and identity differently from each other. But with this commonality that we share together a common grace, a common gospel, a common Savior, and the common nobility and dignity of being made in God's image. So we've come a long way. You can see how foundational these things are for understanding how to live to God's glory. I hope that that will bear fruit in our lives, not only so that other people can get straightened out, but so that you and I can more perfectly offer ourselves through faith in Jesus Christ as holy and acceptable offerings by the renewing of our mind and the sanctifying of our beautiful male and female bodies that God gave us so that we would be his worshipers. Glorify God in your body is the call of Genesis 2. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for making us. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you not only for making us alive, but giving us life in your Son by making us in the image of God. And thank you that when we rebelled against you and refused to obey or submit either to your rules or to the reality of how you made us, that you sent your Son and your Spirit to redeem us from sin, to forgive us, and to change us. And we ask that that same gospel may be preserved and proclaimed in this world that doesn't wish for such sins to be identified as wrong and wishes to offer solutions that you don't approve of. Lord, we pray that you would help us and many others to rejoice in the new creation of Jesus Christ by the Spirit, that we might be holy, sanctified, godly, and God-honoring worshipers of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.